Good. All right. All right. John chapter 13, verse 18. That's where we're going to get started tonight. It'll be the section that runs through verse 30. I like this excerpt from C.E. McCartney. He wrote a book, a collection of writings called Great Nights of the Bible. It says, "In my dream I was carried away to a great and high mountain where I saw that great city, the goal of all our hopes and desires, the end of our salvation, the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem. Around the city, as around the earthly Jerusalem, there ran a wall great and high. There were 12 gates north, south, east, and west, and every gate was a pearl. And at every gate stood one of the great angels, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, from Reuben to Benjamin. The wall of the city stood upon 12 massive foundation stones, and on each stone was the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And as I walked around the city, thrilling with joy and rapture at the glory and splendor of it, I read the names written upon the 12 stones: Peter, James, John, and all the others. But one name was missing. I looked in vain for that name, either on the 12 gates or on the 12 foundation stones, and that name was Judas. The longest night in the history of the world is drawing to a close. The night is passing, but the day has not yet come. Far to the east, over the mountains of Moab, there is just the faintest intimation of the coming day. The huge walls of Jerusalem and the towers and pinnacles of the temple are emerging from the shadows of the night. In the half darkness and half light, I can make out a solitary figure coming down the winding road from the wall of Jerusalem towards the gorge of the Kidron. On the bridge over the brook, he pauses for a moment and, turning, looks back towards the holy city. Then he goes forward for a few paces, and again turning, halts, and he looks up toward the massive walls of the city. Again he turns, and this time he does not stop. Now I can see that in his hand he carries a rope. Up the slope of Olivet he comes, and entering in at the gate of Gethsemane, walks under the trees of the garden, seizing with his arms one of the low branching limbs of a gnarled olive tree. He draws himself up into the tree. Perhaps he is the proprietor of this part of the garden, and has come to gather the olives. But why with a rope? For little, he is lost to my view in the springtime foliage of the tree. Then suddenly, I see his body plummet down like a rock from the top of the tree. Yet the body does not reach the ground and is suspended in midair, and there it swings, slowly to and from at the end of a rope." Judas's name appears last in every list that the Bible gives us of the apostles, except the one recorded in Acts chapter 1. And there, it is not listed at all. Wherever Judas is mentioned, he is typically mentioned as the one who would betray Jesus. That is his identifying mark. His name, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot refers to his father's name. He was Judas' son of Simon Iscariot. And the word Iscariot means men of Kerioth. It's a village in Israel somewhere, and it's been narrowed down really to two locations. One is in Moab, in nearby countryside, mentioned in Jeremiah 48. And the other is in Judea, south of Hebron, mentioned in Joshua 15:25. It's meant that Judas, in all likelihood, was from Judea, and it meant that he was the only one of the 12 disciples that was not from Galilee, from the northern part of Israel. We don't see any kind of dissension that arose from this among the other disciples. In fact, what we find about Judas and the fact that he was entrusted with the money and all of those things is that he was probably the most trusted, or one of the most trusted, of the apostles. None of them suspected that he was going to be the betrayer that he turned out to be. And when Jesus spoke about it in John 13:21, they began asking the question around the room as to who it was, which tells us none of them started pointing fingers at Judas and picking him out of the group as an obvious betrayer. Perhaps that trust that the rest of the group had in Judas made what the gospel writers record about him so much more surprising and worse. Judas was chosen by Jesus just like the other apostles. After spending the night in prayer in Luke 6, Jesus went out the next day and he called the 12 apostles to himself. He certainly at that time knew the hearts of all people. He knew what Judas was going to do from the very beginning. We find early on in Jesus' ministry in John 6 and verses 66 to 71, that he tells the other disciples that one of them is a devil. He knew from an early point that Judas was a betrayer, that he was not really among the group. Yet despite many false disciples coming and going throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas is one of those people that didn't leave with all the other false disciples. When it came time for Jesus to speak and he turned the crowds away, Judas never left. He stayed around through all of that. So the question is, why did Judas follow Jesus if he didn't really believe in him? Well, most likely Judas, like most Jews of the day, had the expectation that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to overthrow the Romans and he was going to set up his kingdom on earth with Israel being the centerpiece and kind of the capital area of the whole world. Perhaps Judas saw that being a part of Jesus' inner circle, if he were the Messiah, it would give him the great power, wealth, and prestige that would come with one of the top 12 individuals in that kingdom. In fact, Jesus promised his disciples that at a point in time, they would sit on 12 thrones and they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Judas, it seems, stuck around because he wanted that. He wanted that position. We know that he was partially motivated by a love for money because John tells us that when he kept the money bag that he was continually stealing from it. It wasn't just something that happened once or twice. It was something he continually did, probably putting back money to secure his estate in the new kingdom. His betrayal was carried out for 30 pieces of silver. We find that in Matthew 26:15. And what we find about Judas and his love for money is that he had failed to heed Jesus' prior warnings. In Matthew 6, he had told a large group of would-be disciples, when he's talking about the nature of the kingdom that he came to establish, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus goes on to tell us that a man cannot serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. And so Judas had these warnings, and he had them over and over again. Yet his love for money dictated his entire course of action. At least that was part of his motivation. It's one of the reminders, we'll come back to this, it's one of the reminders of the dangers of ignoring any part of God's Word, any part of God's teaching, that to harden ourselves to truth at all can leave us in a very bad place. When it became clear that Jesus' purposes on earth were not to set up an earthly kingdom at the time, or in this case, benefit Judas and his seeking of power and money in any way, Judas turns on him. Jesus makes it clear that his purpose in coming was to die, and Judas wanted no part of that because it had nothing to do with the earthly kingdom. And so in John 12, that becomes clear to Judas. Jesus said, when Judas rebukes Mary for pouring out the ointment on Jesus, Jesus responds, he says, "Let her alone, because against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." So Jesus very clearly says Mary's action foreshadowed what was about to happen. He was about to die. He says, "You're not going to have me with you always." And it was at that point that the other Gospels tell us that Judas leaves out and goes about to betray Jesus in exchange for the 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:13 through 16 bear that out for us. We know what God's purpose was for Judas and his evil actions. We know that through Judas and his actions, just like the actions of the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, just like the actions of the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate and everyone else involved, we know that God's purpose for those actions were to offer his son up as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It was to fulfill what he had promised in sending his son to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Judas's betrayal and Jesus' interactions with the disciples on that evening actually teach us here in John 13 about evil being actually a part of God's sovereign plan. This passage before us in verses 18 through 30 actually provides two answers to a question that Christians get asked all the time, and it is, why does God allow evil in this world? We're going to answer that question with two answers, but let's read verse 18 through 30 together, and then those two answers will be the points that we have on our outlines tonight. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and he tells them to go and do likewise, meaning to go and serve one another, and he's specifically talking about in relationship to sanctification and them being set apart from sin and being cleansed from sin. And then he goes on and says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word together tonight, as we look at this passage, and as we learn from the example of Judas and what you have to teach us about his life and from Jesus' interaction with him and the disciples on this final evening, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, God, that we would take heed to the warning that Judas' life gives to us, and that, God, we might not be as him and remain unbelieving. And so, Father, we pray for your will to be accomplished through our study tonight, and it's in your name we ask and pray all these things. Amen. Two reasons that God allows evil in the world. The first one is that he uses evil to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God uses evil as a part of his plan to fulfill his purposes. Acts 2:23 is probably one of those passages that stands out that teaches us this. It's Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he speaks to the Jewish people, and he tells them about Jesus. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified. And so what Peter says is, you're guilty for your actions, you with wicked hands, meaning wicked actions, have taken and crucified him, but God determined it beforehand. He was delivered by the determinate counsel, that means the determined will, and the foreknowledge, foreknowing of God. That means God both planned it and knew about it, yet it was carried out through their evil actions. That's kind of a good explanation verse for what we're looking at with Judas tonight, because it's very much the same thing. In fact, Judas would have been a part of that group that Peter was addressing, at least in nature there. And so in verse 18, Jesus here knows who is present in these 12 disciples, and he knows ahead of time what Judas is about to do to him. He says, I speak not of you all. He says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. When he says, I speak not of you all, he's actually referring back to something. He says in the middle of the section we looked at last week, it's in verses 10 and 11, it says, Jesus says to Peter, he's speaking to Peter when Peter refuses to allow Jesus to wash him. He says, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, meaning he's completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you. Meaning, he looks at his disciples, you've already been cleansed. He's describing their salvation being secure in him. But he says, not all of you have that. He says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. That same idea is picked up here in verse 18 when he says, I speak not of you all. And what he's talking about there is he's given these disciples a command to go and serve as he has served them, okay, in the same nature and spirit as he has served them, and to carry this out. But he's saying, I'm not talking to every one of you, meaning there's one of you that this truth or this command does not apply to because you're really not part of the group. He goes on to say, I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. In case the disciples here, the other 11 that would be left after all of this was said and done, in case they would wonder if their Lord had made some sort of mistake in his choosing of them, he intends to clear up the issue that this is something he has been aware of from the beginning. Okay? So he chose them all together. And so if Judas falls away and betrays him, it could be extremely discouraging to them because they're like, well, what if he made a mistake about me? And so when it says he chose them, it's speaking specifically to his choosing of the 12 to be apostles, not his choosing of them to salvation. How do we know that? Because Judas was not saved, okay? And so it cannot be talking about that. It's talking about his choosing of them and appointing them as apostles. And so when you look at Luke 6, here's how that process worked. Verse 12, it says, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called to his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, or he called them apostles, meaning sent ones. And he first lists Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. And so he chose the 12 together as a group, out from among a much larger group of disciples. It'd be very easy for them all to look back at that day and remember that time, and then hear about one of them being a traitor and think that Jesus could have possibly made some sort of mistake in the matter. And so what he's making clear to his disciples is that is not the case. He has not made a mistake in his selection of them, the 11, nor of choosing Judas, who would end up being the betrayer. In fact, he's telling them through his statement here that everything is going according to plan. In John 6, he's already told them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. And John tells us that he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Leon Morris says about Jesus' words here, says, he was not the deceived and helpless victim of unsuspected treachery, but one sent by God to effect the divine purpose, going forward calmly and unafraid to do what God had planned that he, Jesus, should do. Jesus chose Judas, as with everything else he did in his ministry, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's immediately where he moves here in verse 18 when he goes, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. He says, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That phrase there, lifted up his heel against me, and which did eat my bread and all of that put together there, is essentially what it means is when it says he lifted up his heel against me, it means he kicked me when I was down. That's the idea of the statement there. But it comes from Psalm 41:9. It says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And David wrote that portion of the psalm lamenting betrayal by a close and trusted friend. To share a meal with someone in the ancient Near East was considered sharing life together as the most intimate form of fellowship among people. It's why the Israelites were given a different diet than the surrounding peoples, is so that they wouldn't do that with the surrounding peoples and adopt their sinful lifestyles, okay? It was used to describe a close relationship. Some suggest that when David wrote that psalm, it was about Ahithophel, from 2 Samuel 15:31, who had helped Absalom, which was David's son, who led a revolt against David. And so Ahithophel was a priest that helped Absalom in betraying David. Psalm 55, David writes about this a little more extensively. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked unto the house of God in company." What David describes in Psalm 41 and in Psalm 55, and what Jesus is referencing when he quotes that psalm here and shows this as a fulfillment of a prophecy, is he's showing the nature of Judas's betrayal to him. It was the betrayal of someone close to him. The betrayals of David prefigure the betrayals of Jesus. It's important to remember that both Ahithophel and Judas both ended their lives in the same way. They would both hang themselves. Judas' betrayal is actually also mentioned in Zechariah 11. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, "And I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." That's Zechariah 11, 12, where 30 pieces of silver for betrayal is marked out. And it says, "The Lord said to me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." What we find is that Judas tries to give the money back after he realizes what he has done, and then it's ultimately not going to profit him at all. What Zechariah does is he prophesies the exact amount of money for Judas's betrayal of Jesus and what he would do with the money afterwards. And what Judas would specifically do with the money is Matthew 27, 1-10. Actually gives it back to the religious leaders. They can't take it because it's blood money. And so they go and purchase a field with it. Long before Jesus or Judas were ever born, his betrayal was known to God and a part of his plan. Have two clear, perhaps three clear, Old Testament references to it there. In fact, Jesus, when he says what he says here, he says so in light of fulfillment of the Old Testament. Did that leave Judas somehow off the hook for all this? After all, he's carrying out God's plan, and he's acting according to something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, the answer to that question is no. And for the very reason we have proof of that in Scripture, that he's not off the hook, that he's guilty, for the very reason of the same passage that I quoted at the beginning in Acts 2:23, when it says, even though Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the religious leaders, and Judas included in that group, with wicked hands took him, and in Judas's case, betrayed him. In their case, they crucified and slew him. Ultimately, the Jews, the Romans, and God all had a part in putting Christ on the cross. We know that the Romans, the Jews, and Judas included in that group, had wicked intentions in doing so. God's intentions were to fulfill his entire plan of redemption. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it's ultimately God and his plan that put Jesus on the cross. It says in Isaiah 53:10, this is in the same passage of the suffering servant, where by his stripes we are healed. In verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, hath put him," the suffering servant, "to grief. When thou, Lord, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That verse right there is essentially the gospel in the Old Testament in one verse. That God would offer up his son for the sin of his people. His son would not remain dead, but would see his seed, would prolong his days. Those are euphemisms for him being given life after that offering. And then it says, then the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And God, through that, would fulfill all of his good purposes toward his people. This entire gospel message in Isaiah 53:10 in just one verse. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how God would accomplish everything through that. But what God did to accomplish that plan is he used the wicked actions of people that he foreknew to accomplish his purposes in the world. And that's exactly what we see going on in Judas's life here. That does not make evil or the evil actions of anyone involved good. It means that God had a good plan for those evil actions. You don't just see it with this. You find this time and time again with Scripture, and one of the best examples of that we can find is in the life of Joseph, when his brothers betray him and they sell him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver into Egypt. He goes through all that he goes through in Egypt, eventually becomes basically second in command in Egypt and then basically the whole world at the time. And God uses Joseph to save the whole world from starvation. And his brothers come, his father, they all move down to Egypt. Jacob, his father, passes in time. And the brothers are worried that Joseph is going to do something to get even with them. And his response to them when they acknowledge this is, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so Romans 8:28 is a verse that guides us through all of those things. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's written in a passage in Romans 6-8 in a section of Scripture that's talking about the believer's ongoing struggle with sin and the believer facing persecution and tribulations in this world, and how all of those things ultimately work towards God's ultimate purpose of conforming His people into the image of His Son. And so God uses evil to accomplish His purposes in the life of Jesus and in our lives. In the Synoptics, Jesus explains this tension. He says in Mark 14:18, He says, "And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said to them, It is one of the twelve that dippeth with me in the dish. And the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And so what Jesus says about Judas and about the situation, he says, the Son of Man is going the way that the Father has determined. He's going to go and die on a cross. But he says, woe to that man by whom he goes. Meaning Judas was 100% accountable for every action and decision that he made throughout the entire process and was guilty. Jesus says it is such a bad, such an evil action that it would be good for him if he had never been born. Judas was certainly guilty of all of his own motives and actions, even if those actions were a part of God's plan. What's worse is that he had perhaps as much teaching from Jesus and had been given as many opportunities to repent as anyone during Jesus' 3+ year ministry. So if there's anybody Jesus ever interacted with in the gospel accounts that was without excuse, it was Judas. Because all of the crowds that Jesus interacted with that came and went heard parts of his teaching. Judas got to see most, if not all of it, from beginning to end. I like this quote from John MacArthur. He says, Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sin. Much of Christ's teaching applied directly to him, such as the parables of the unjust steward, the wedding garment, and Jesus' preaching against the love of money, against greed, and against pride. Judas also heard the Lord's candid declaration to the 12, Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He heard that. And his warning of the fearful judgment that awaited his betrayal. Just read to you, Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And he had just heard Jesus declare that not all the disciples were spiritually cleansed. But all of that left Judas unmoved. He resolutely hardened his heart and refused to repent. Even in that time, Judas heard what Jesus was saying and still chose to follow through on his betrayal, knowing it was about him. He knew what he had already planned and consented with the leaders to do. And Jesus says all of these things, and Judas follows through on it anyway. That's the danger of not surrendering ourselves to truth, is eventually we become so hardened to truth that even the most direct, penetrating, and harsh of truth statements won't get through to our soul. That's what happened to Judas. He's a visible, historical representation of the hardness of the heart and how lost a person can be, yet how close to Jesus someone was. He says now to the disciples, I tell you before it comes, that when it's come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Jesus' purpose for this time is to teach his disciples. Everything he does in John 13 through 17 is specifically for the 11. It is for their good. It is to teach them about who he is, about what their ministry is going to be like going forward without him. And it's about really him comforting their hearts with truth. That's really what the entire evening is about. Sad as it is that Jesus is about to go and face the darkest hour of his time, the greatest period of testing he's going to go through and of struggle and all of those things. And he is worried about comforting the disciples. That's how the entire evening goes. And so he says to the disciples, I'm telling you before it happens so that when it happens, you can believe that I am he. And that's an I am statement. There is really no he. It's implied in the Greek text. And so it's another I am statement that you can believe that I am. And so what Jesus shows them is divine knowledge, omniscience. He shows them his knowledge that would only belong to God. And he says that by demonstrating that to them through this evil encounter with Judas, that they would understand who he was, that he was really God in the flesh. You find this I am he multiple times, John 8:24, John 8:28, John 8:58. Of course, refers to Exodus 3, 13, and 14, where God gives his name to Moses at the burning bush, I am. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Jesus had a similar statement to illustrate the necessity of belief in him as saving faith. In Mark 9:37, he says, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. His purpose in making this statement here, he's got two purposes. First, he's clarifying for the group that regardless of what happened that evening, faith in him would be the necessary requirement of discipleship and entrance into the kingdom. In some sense, it may have been a final invitation to Judas. Look, the way into the kingdom is to receive me. If you receive me, you receive him that sent me. To reject me is to reject the one that sent me. And so he's telling them about the nature of faith that has to be placed in him. Second thing he does is he was reminding them what would happen to him that evening, that it would not alter their mission, that he was still going to send them out in his name. That's what the name apostle means. And whoever received them and the message that he gave them ultimately received him. So he's clearing up faith in him as necessary, and then he's clearing up their mission. None of that has changed. Jesus, despite what would happen with Judas, despite what would happen with the disciples, Jesus was still the one sent from God. He was still the I am. And the disciples were still going to have their ministry of being sent out in his name. And it says after that, that he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Troubled in spirit. Troubled is a word we've seen before, is a very strong word for inner turmoil. It describes Jesus' soul at Lazarus' grave in John 11:33. In John 12:27, it described his soul at the prospect of facing the agony of the cross. Here it appears in what is a perfect passive form. And what that means is that Jesus had been being troubled by this and is continuing to be troubled. This is something that bothered him, it says. Despite the fact that he knew it was God's plan, Jesus was still troubled about what he was about to say and that one of them would betray him. Despite everything, Jesus still cared for Judas. And as a man, he was still hurt by what Judas did, as anyone would be. What troubled Jesus about this, even though he knew about it beforehand? What is the big deal? Anders Kusenberger says, it's this present passage. Jesus' emotions are shown to be in a state of turmoil, his whole inner self convulsing at the thought of one of his closest followers betraying him to his enemies. He was no doubt troubled with the cross that would result, but the connection to the statement on betrayal here leads us to believe that the troubling had to do with Judas specifically. It goes back to the psalm that he's quoted from and the same emotion that David experienced in being betrayed by Ahithophel, one of his trusted friends, someone that he looked to for counsel. In being betrayed in such a way, he was so hurt by it. He wrote it in the Psalms, and God used it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to prefigure, to prophesy about the exact same experience that his son would endure when he was betrayed by one of the 12 closest followers and friends that he had on earth. Jesus knew beyond that Satan had successfully tempted Judas, that Judas's hardening of his heart would consign him to the events that would follow, his dreadful regret that wasn't repentance, his unrepentant sorrow, his eventual suicide, and ultimately his end in the lake of fire. When John tells us Jesus is troubled here, in Isaiah 53:3, he is described as a man of sorrows, and acquainted, meaning well, continually acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to sorrow, to be grieved. Even though God had planned for Israel to reject their Messiah, Jesus would stand outside the city on that, just prior to this in Matthew 23, and he would weep over the city. He would weep over the city. Christ still cared for Judas as an individual and desired his repentance. Robert Bounce says, a far deeper wound, however, was about to be inflicted by one of the 12. To be betrayed by a friend is the most devastating wound of all. Hebrews 3:12 tells us what we are to learn from Judas's example. It tells us, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. God not only works out His sovereign plan, but the second answer to the question, we'll move through this one a lot more quickly, is that He proves the hearts of people through evil. That evil exists in the world, that Satan is allowed to go on and tempt people, and all of these things, and as a result of living in a fallen world, are allowed to go on as they are because it proves the hearts of people. It says, the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And it says, there was leaning at Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore beckoned to him, speaking of John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately. And it was night. In the other Gospels we read in Mark 14, Luke 22, and Matthew 26, in all of those places Jesus says to them, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Judas had already planned by this point to betray him. He had already made up his mind. We're told that Satan had now entered into the heart of Judas and all of those things. And we're told that as they're eating supper, and he's pointed this out to the disciples, that there was one, John, leaning on Jesus' bosom, it says, one of the disciples whom he loved. That's always John. He's always anonymous when he refers to himself. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple. For John to be leaning on his bosom, to be in one's bosom, was not just talking about like an actual, like he laid on Jesus' chest. It's talking about his location at the dinner table. I told you a few weeks ago when we talked about the Passover meal that they would have eaten that evening, they would have eaten at a U-shaped table, okay, that was about that high off the ground, and they would have reclined on their left elbow on pillows. So for John to be in Jesus' bosom meant that he was to Jesus' right, okay, which was a place of high honor. In fact, the host of the feast or of the meal would sit in the center of the U, and he would have an individual on either side of him, and those were the two seats of honor. Okay, and everyone else would fill in the rest of the U. And so John was to Jesus' right as they reclined, which meant when John spoke to Jesus, he would lean back like this onto his bosom. And so that's why it was called the bosom. Judas was most likely to Jesus' left in the other seat of honor. And the way that we know that is because Jesus gave Judas what was considered to be part of the ritual of a meal, of something given to the guest of highest honor, the sop. And so the host of the meal would give a chosen friend or guest of highest honor that was present the sop to dip with him as a symbolic gesture of his honor or closeness with the individual. And so in order for Jesus to do that while reclining at the table, there were only two individuals he could reach. It was Judas and John, which meant that Judas would have been to Jesus' left, which was actually considered the place of highest honor. And so Jesus, on that final evening, as he eats the meal with his disciples, had given Judas the choicest of seats and had given to Judas the greatest extensions of friendship and grace and honor that a person could give. And in spite of all of that, Judas takes the sop, it says, he dips it, and he leaves. A sop was a piece of unleavened bread. It was dipped in a mixture of bitter herbs, vinegar, water, salt, crushed dates, figs, and raisins. I don't know that that sounds good to me, but that's what they did. And it says, he it is. Jesus is answering John's question. Now, Peter's like, John, figure out who it is, because John was closest and could most easily talk to Jesus, right? Because he could just lean back and ask him a question. Nobody else would hear it. And so Peter's probably near John. He says, John, ask him who it is. And so John leans back and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says to John, the one that I give the sop to. And for the first time, Jesus reveals to anyone in the group who the traitor was. And it says, after the sop, Satan had entered into him. We read in John 13:2 at the beginning of this chapter that the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we move from the devil tempting and putting it into his heart to Judas being totally given over to Satan and his ways. And so there's a progression in John 13. And what stood between verse 2 of chapter 13 and verse 27 here is all of these final warnings and teachings that Jesus gives to his disciples. He gives Judas at least three direct warnings about what he is about to do and the danger of it. And if you look at the other Gospels, you get a little more in there. And Judas still does it. And so it says when he is willing to take from someone who is bestowing upon him an honor and that of a friend, who's given him the entire evening at the choicest of seats, and yet in spite of all of that, Judas would still betray Jesus, there was nothing left for anyone to do for him. He trampled over grace, he trampled over mercy, he trampled over the highest of honors and confidences, and left out to go and do what he had determined to do. F.F. Bruce says, Jesus' action in singling out Judas for a mark of special favor may have been intended as a final appeal to him to abandon his treacherous plan and play the part of a true disciple. Up to that moment, the die had not been irrevocably cast. If Judas wavered for a second, it was only to steel himself to carry out his fatal resolution, to become the willing instrument of Satan, whereas he might have been the free follower and messenger of his master. Satan could not have entered into him had he not granted him admission. Had he been willing to say no to the adversary, all of his master's intercessory power was available to him there and then to strengthen him. But when a disciple's will turns traitor, when the spiritual aid of Christ is refused, that person's condition is desperate indeed. Chuck Swindoll says it a little simpler. He says, just as willing hearts receive Christ, willing hearts receive Satan. And so Jesus says to Judas when he takes it and eats, he says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. This is not Jesus hurrying up Judas in the execution of his betrayal. Instead, it was Jesus demonstrating to Judas that he knew full well what Judas's intentions and plans were in a way that the other disciples wouldn't necessarily know fully how it would work out. What's amazing is that the two verbs in Jesus' statement are in present active and in aorist tenses. And what that means It would translate this way: what you are currently doing, meaning what you're currently planning to do, go and do it. The two tenses would show first, the first as the whole process of betraying Jesus as an ongoing thing, and the second would show it as a single final action. And so Judas had been betraying Jesus, and it led to his carrying out the act. And so Judas's betrayal began in his rejection of the truth long before he ever acted on it, revealing further to Judas that Jesus is in fact the Son of God through his divine knowledge of Judas's plans, motives, and intentions is only another revelation that Judas could have believed and repented. Instead, he leaves knowing full well that he is betraying the very Son of God. So when Jesus looks over at Judas and tells him to do what he's about to do, he's telling Judas, I know the inner thoughts of your heart, something only God would know. And so when Judas leaves out, there is no doubt in anyone's mind that Judas left out knowing that he was going to betray the Son of God. Not just a false Messiah figure, a Messiah he hoped to be something that wasn't. He left out betraying in hatred the Son of God. It says he received the sop, he went out, and John sets the stage for us so beautifully. All of his details have a theological purpose. He says he went out immediately and says, it was night. It was night. Robert Mount says, every possible opportunity was given to Judas to turn from his wicked plan. And on this very special occasion, he was given the place of honor, acknowledged by a distinct act of respect. Had there remained in him even a shred of integrity, he would have surrendered to his master and turned from his scheme. What lessons do we learn from Judas? Number one, don't waste opportunity. Judas had heard Jesus teach daily for 3 years, and he remained unconverted. He had intellectualized the truth without internalizing it. It's this, some regarded as 18 inches, depends on the person, but the longest distance in the world is the distance between the head and the heart. We can know all the facts that there are to know about Jesus Christ and not be saved. Judas knew all of the facts of Jesus. In fact, when he was given the final proof of who Jesus was in an ultimate, convincing, final kind of way, he leaves out and carries out his plan. And so all of the knowledge in the world does not save us if it is not internalized in the heart of a person. Hebrews 3:13 tells us to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of us are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Warren Wiersbe says, Judas was exposed to the same spiritual privileges as the other disciples, yet they did him no good. The same sun that melts the ice only hardens the clay. In spite of all that our Lord said about money and all of his warnings about covetousness, Judas continued to be a thief and steal from the treasury. In spite of all of our Lord's warning about unbelief, Judas persisted in his rejection. And Jesus even washed his feet, yet his heart, his hard heart, did not yield. In John's gospel alone, in John 6, Jesus announced his betrayal a year earlier. In John 13, he washed his feet. In John 13, he announced that one of them was unclean, appealing to the scriptures about his betrayal in Psalm 41, and then in John 13, 18. He identified Judas in front of Matthew in Matthew 26. He honored him by handing him the sop in John 13, 26. He forced Judas's hand by sending him out in John 13, 27. And he addressed him as a friend one final time in Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Warning after warning, plea after plea, and Judas left out. The phrase, and it was night, is stuck at the end of verse 30. It cannot be missed because when John tells us it was night, of course it was dark outside, but what he's describing there is the condition of Judas's soul. Because in John 12, 35 and 36, Jesus had just looked at the crowds in the final moments of his public ministry, and he said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. He had told them, a little while is the light with you, walk while you have the light, so that the darkness does not come upon you. Judas was an example He had the light, but chose not to walk in the light. And the darkness came, the night fell. Number two, second thing we learn from Judas, don't fall in love with money. Judas's love of money spurred him to steal from the group treasury. It was the sin that hardened him. And he ended up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And then number three, perhaps most importantly, is don't be a hypocrite. If we have to pretend or fake anything, we shouldn't, especially when it comes to spiritual things. This hypocrisy leads to self-deception. None of the other disciples expected Judas to be the traitor. And so it doesn't matter what everyone else thinks about us. It doesn't make us right with God. It goes to show that we can fool everybody around us, but God knows our hearts. It's a reminder that Satan is very much active among the people of God, sowing tares among the wheat. And so we can never find ourselves in the trap of playing the hypocrite. We must, in those moments, repent. Repent. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Jesus said, not everybody who says to him, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a such thing as self-deception. Judas is meant for us not to look around in the room and figure out who else is like him, but for us to examine ourselves. H.J. Ironside says, he was in Christ's company, but he was never of that company. It is quite possible to have an interest in Scripture, to be exercised to a certain extent about a needy world, to act and talk like a Christian, and yet never be born of God. That's the entire warning of John's gospel. That's how it fits in with the gospel. It's about being born of God. This ought to challenge us, he says, to face the questions. Have I ever honestly come to God as a repentant sinner? And have I put my trust in him and yielded my heart and life to him? Two poems and we'll close, or I'm going to read one from C.E. McCartney that goes in back with what we started with. The tissues of the life to be, we weave with colors all our own, and the fields of destiny we reap, he says, about Judas as we have sown. We'll stop there for this week and we'll pick up in verse 31 as we find Peter's denial of Jesus predicted and Jesus giving his disciples a new commandment. That'll be our topic for next week.